We'll continue with the study of Acts. So if you'll turn with me to Acts 17, I'll be reading verses 1 through 16 from the New International Version. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble characters than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols.
I think in Sundays in December, I think we all maybe need to take a collective sigh and take a deep breath and ask the Lord that there would be no unnecessary distractions, being able to think and concentrate on God's Word. That's the door through which God comes. Thinking's not the end of it. We're not here to just think, but we must think and we must concentrate. As Paul did with when he went into Thessalonica, he opened the Scriptures and examined them. And that requires thought, and it's nice to have a good night's sleep when you do that. Sometimes that doesn't always happen. And there are things that physiologically and mentally and emotionally that can kind of rip us in parts. So let's pray that the Lord will enable us to really give our attention to His Word. Because through the thinking, that's the door through which the Lord comes and works in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must work and change and probe and throw the light of His Word on the dark rooms of our heart. And we are like to think of it like a living room. You know, you can go into a living room and you think, well, the light's here. Is this all there is to the house? Oh, no, there are other rooms. And we may think that way of our own heart because we only perhaps respond to what we're immediately aware of, but there are other rooms and there are things to be dealt with, and there may be just an intolerable mess back in the bedroom. There may be something, the kitchen just may be all out of sorts. So we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and just go through all the rooms. And what do we need to deal with in our hearts, our thoughts, our patterns, our lives? And this passage of Scripture is going to take us to the thought of this, that one does not associate usually with the season of the year. I think Christmas becomes quite a sentimental time, and peace and brotherhood. No, I'm not being cynical when I say those words. I think that there is the desire on part of people to desire peace, and I do. beats war, but we live in a fallen world. And that Jesus baby who was in that manger, that he came into the world to be persecuted. And even his birth was an indication as to where his life was going. For there were those who immediately wanted to kill him. So the Saddam Hussein of his day, Herod, did all that he could to try to destroy the Christ child. And Jesus experienced persecution through his life, culminating in his cross work in dying for us. And this passage is about persecution. And we could easily overlook the persecuted church because we, the church in America, are an exception to church history. If you know anything about church history, you would have to know that we're living in a rare time. This is not the way it's been, folks. If you've not read anything past 1980, let me tell you that this is out of the ordinary. This is the exception. And when the history of the church is finally fully, completely written, this time we'll probably have to have a little asterisk by it to say that there was this time of relative peace for the church in this part of the world, in America. And there are our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted around the world. On the back of our monthly calendar, we are reminded of this. Like, pray for Baptist pastor Nikolai Nikulin in Uzbekistan, who has just been imprisoned. He was found guilty of illegally gathering a small group of believers in his home. Think of that. I mean, that thought probably, we'll meet care groups and we'll meet tonight and Christmas gatherings, and we won't think twice about that possibility. But here, Nikolai Nikulin. 354 of the 412 churches in Dak Lak Province, Vietnam, have been forcefully closed by communist officials. Pray that the many believers there might remain firm in their faith. Pray for the emotional healing for the children of the persecuted Akharan believers in Myanmar, Burma. These children have been forced to witness all kinds of atrocities at the hands of government soldiers against their parents and fellow believers. Once again, another believer in Pakistan has been falsely accused of blaspheming Muhammad and imprisoned. Pray for this charge against Parvez Masih, that it will be overturned. Pray also for many believers in Pakistan being persecuted for their faith. And reports have surfaced of the persecution of the Dong tribe in the Gujarat state of India. A senior government minister has recently warned Dong children at a parochial school to, quote, to decide whether they want to live as Hindus or die as Christians. And it is not a safe place for believers around this world. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and pray that as we handle his word, and this is all about trials and tribulations in this passage, and we're going to see a church, churches that were birthed, born in an environment of trials and tribulations and persecution from the get-go, immediately. Well, let's pray before we go into the word of God. Father, we give you our thanks. You're infinitely wise, omnipotent, able to do anything that is necessary and is consistent with your perfections, your character. We thank you that we are called through the gospel. God, we do need help to stand and have a firm hold on what we've been taught. And that's what we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for Nikolai Nikulin in Uzbekistan. Comfort him in this prison. Strengthen him. Give him great boldness. And that out of this would come a John Bunyan-like work and result. That many could be blessed and strengthened and encouraged, Lord, by his brave and courageous witness in these circumstances. And I think of these children who have been bullied and intimidated by this threat to remain as Hindu, or if to become a Christian would be to die. Oh Lord, I pray that this boast of the evil one, that it would just flounder and fall apart as boys and girls hear the gospel of Christ and they will come to the Savior. Father, we must ask forgiveness for ourselves. We are a soft people, Lord. We know it. We don't know how much, but we ask that you will work in us greater courage and boldness and discernment. For Lord, so much around us tells us to sit and be comfortable and to just feel good. And we need wisdom, Lord, how to sort this out. All of this, as we look at these churches that were born in the midst of trials and tribulations, that we will know how to deal with our own. For your glory, for those who do not know the Savior may come to him. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you're looking at Acts 17, let me remind you where we are. Am I going to do a map? I'm just going to do it verbally. So here's where we are. Paul and Silas have been in Philippi, and they were beaten unmercifully because they gave a bold, clear witness to Jesus Christ in that city. Now, that was not just bend over and grab your ankles. It was a good lashing, which left lacerations, deep wounds. I don't know how they stayed, kept from going into shock in the kind of beating that it would have been. But you know what they did? Oh, before I tell you what they did, let me tell you what Paul did. Paul, he trumped the Philippian authorities. He trumped them. You know how? They should never have been beaten that way. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And what was the Latin term? Romana civis, words to that effect, that if all they would have needed to have done was to have said that, we're Roman citizens. You can't do this to us. We have our rights. But he didn't play that card until after he had already been beaten. They had violated their own law, taken Roman citizens, and without a hearing, had beaten them. They could have been in deep weeds for that, with the authorities above them, namely Caesar. Well, what Paul does then, as it is found out that they were citizens, that the local officials want to get them out of town. This is the Acts 16. If you want to look at the text there, you'll see it unfold in 16:35 and following. So what happens when it was day, the magistrates sent, they asked for the officers saying, let the men go. Well, Paul, verse 37, said, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, cast us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us very quietly. Oh, no, you don't. So we got a little sit-in going here. And I think Paul has very good reason for doing what he does. He wants them to come and acknowledge what they've done, and he wants them to take their own medicine. I think there were probably three or four good reasons why Paul asked them to come and sort of say, I'm sorry, not to humiliate them. Look at this. They came, and when they were told these words, looking at verse 38, they feared, they heard they were Romans. They were quite alarmed at this. They knew what could be the consequence for them. They came, said they took them out, desired them not to to depart out of the city, to get out. And they went out of the prison, and they entered into the house of Lydia, and they were comforted there. They had some good hospitality. She fixed them some nice bean soup, a little bread, and they got some sleep and washed their wounds. And I'll get back to where they went next. But I think Paul had several good reasons why he called them on the carpet and why he did this. I think in the first place is that it's obvious their rights had been violated. And Paul was not about to look the other way on this matter. Secondly, that this would have been a cover-up, and Paul was not going to let it happen. Thirdly, this was for the benefit of the Philippian church, because these Philippian believers who were going to be living there in that situation, don't you think they would have been given a little more careful treatment? And that the authorities would have been sensitive to the laws with regard to this house church that is in existence in Philippi. I think so. And I think the magistrates, fourthly, then, were taught a lesson. You are bound by your own law to treat Roman citizens with all respect and according to your law. It would be the same today as that is if a church or any Christian organization has to take the government or local officials to court and use the law system. There's nothing wrong with that. To do that and go through the legal channels to make sure that one's rights are respected. All right, we could play with that thought, and it's worthy of discussion, and it's the basis for some important principles in ethics and the Christian living in two domains, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and being a citizen of this earthly kingdom. And it presents a very important principle in that doctrinal concept. But I got to get us on down the road here, because what do you think Paul and Silas do next? Now, they've got to be weakened by this. Now, here are some real men. They have some, their courage here is just extraordinary. They go 100 miles down to Thessalonica. That's what they do. And they didn't get public transportation either. They didn't get MARTA. And they didn't get on a shuttle flight. They walked it. So they headed out down the Ignatian Way. That's that east-west road the Romans built. And they headed down the road 100 miles. It says that they went through these two cities, 33 miles down the road, Amphipolis, and then Apollonia, about a day's journey. That's a lot of walking. I think about distances in walking. I know about 5Ks, 10Ks, 15Ks, marathons. Walking 30 miles in a day, hey, that's a little bit of work. What drove these men? What pushed them to do this? I think it was the passion in their heart for the glory of God, love of Christ, and the desire to get this gospel everywhere they could. And that just pushed them, and that drove them. They set aside their rights. They set aside their conveniences. They set aside their pain. That none of those things were primary in this venture of faith to get this gospel out. Then they come to Thessalonica. Things don't get better. When you find look at the story as the account as Luke gives it to us, verse 2, that they immediately go into a synagogue. This was the custom, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. They go into the synagogue in Thessalonica. Oh, I should have said this. Why Thessalonica? You're going on down the highway and you're looking at all these highway signs, and how do you know which city to stop in? I'll tell you, Thessalonica was a very important city to stop in. Paul had a grand strategy. The city to straddle the Ignatian Way. It was a main artery. It would be like going from Birmingham over to the East Coast. And you're headed down I-20. Where do you get I-20? Augusta? You going to bypass Atlanta? Not on your life. If you want to get a place where you want to get the gospel planted in a city, why? Get it planted there. And this was part of the strategy of the apostles. You go to the cities and you get works, you get churches planted, and then they do the work of reaching their metropolis, their area, the outlying areas. And this city, Thessalonica, set population, some estimated, maybe 200,000 people. And it was set up at the head of a gulf there in the Aegean Sea, the Thermaic Gulf. So it had sea access. It had high profile, well-trafficked city going east and west. And I'm going to show you some things in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll show you how their faith just echoed out from there so quickly. So here they were in this city, Thessalonica. They go to the synagogue, and what we find happening, and walk on down with me through to verse 3. I want you to look at some terms there. We're going to come back to them. That these, immediately, they begin to reason There was dialogue, discussion, debate that took place in the synagogue. Typical pattern. You know this by now if you've been tracking with us through Acts. Goes into the synagogue, the scrolls are brought out, the Old Testament is read, and here is Paul. I mean, he was trained by Gamaliel. He was steeped in the knowledge of Judaism. I mean, he knew the Old Testament and steeped in the law, and he had been taught well by none other than Jesus Christ himself, and the gospel he knew through and through, and so they began to open up the text of Scripture. All right, hold off on that. I want to come back, and I want to figure out a way for us. I want to lay it out before you how to embrace these two cities that they go to. I'm anticipating where they go from Thessalonica, and they go down to Berea, to the next city, which is really off the beaten path. It's off the main road, the Ignatian Way. And they go to Berea, and the text calls, or Luke calls attention to the fact that there's quite a bit of difference in the way that the Berean Jews responded to the teaching of the apostles than in comparison to the Thessalonican Jews. But here's what I think we can embrace this whole text here. And guess what I'm going to try to do? This is ambitious. I hope I can get it done here. I'm going to work at it. That I'm going to try to embrace 1st and 2nd Thessalonians too. Not everything in them. But these are letters that were written back to the church within really just a matter of months. Paul, when he left here, as you heard the text read, he went on down to Athens. He went there by himself. That must have been an eye-opening experience. I don't know that he'd ever been there before. He goes into this city. He sees this place, and not just like some wide-eyed tourist. He sees all of this diversity of religion. Well, we'll get into Acts next week. But then from Athens, you know where he's going to go after he goes to Athens? He goes down to Corinth. And he's going to get Silas and Timothy are going to eventually, they're going to join him. And so there is this unfolding of this expedition for the gospel's sake through these cities, planting it in these strategic areas. What Paul does when he gets down to Corinth, it's just a matter of a few months. He writes 1 Thessalonians, he writes that letter back up to the church. And then it's a short time after that that he writes 2 Thessalonians. So we get a fresh view. It's not been years since he was in Thessalonica. It's just been a matter of a relatively brief time. And he writes back to the church. He says some quite revealing things. So actually, Acts 17, 1 through 4, 15 is much bigger than it appears because of what he says in his letters. And I'm going to try to mesh some of that in here. All right, here's where we'll go with it. The first thing that seems striking, that strikes me, is that when this church at Thessalonica and the one in Berea, but these churches were conceived and nurtured in the context of the teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Fundamental church planting principle. That if you're going to have a church that has authentic life before God, it's a church that is going to be face to face, up to its ears, eat, drinking, and sleeping, thinking, talking, debating, immersed in, teaching regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece. Jesus of Nazareth, what do you think that he did? The text says that he opened and he alleged that the Christ, the Christon, in verse 3, and that he would have to have suffered. Jesus, he rose from the grave, and that this Jesus of Nazareth, that this is the one I'm proclaiming to you, I'm saying to you, he is Israel's Messiah. And that's what he debated. An interesting choice of words here. I like to treat them a little more later. But that opening, I think, does present to us the other side of something that was said back over in chapter 16, verse 14. Recall Lydia? It says the Lord opened her heart. Her heart wasn't just opened in a vacuum. The opening was through the pressure point of the truth that came to her. For this very word used here, I've drawn a line from it. That's why I'm using the old King James. I've been using this since 1970, and I just got such a relationship with it, I have to use it. Well, I've got all these markings, and I've drawn a line from that word open over in verse 14 in chapter 16 down to verse 3 of chapter 17. For that opening, and on the way in verse 26 of chapter 16 is an illustration of what open means. You open the door up, and it's an opportunity, and it's a predisposition for, it's an affecting of freedom. And what happens is that Paul takes the scriptures and he opens the door to walk into the scriptural text and expounds them and explains them in their context. And that's the means that God the Spirit uses then to open hearts. Making conviction. Conviction. Conviction is, what is it? What did Jesus say conviction of sin is? When you witness, what do you want to leave? What do you want to leave? Truth regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what, so the Holy Spirit, like a prosecuting attorney, can work it. Well, Paul opens the scriptures. He explains them. And he goes through the suffering, death, and resurrection. He's saying they were in accord with the scriptures. And he's saying Jesus Christ has come that he might reign over our lives. And as he told that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I mean, words to that effect. I'm sure he came in different doors and expressing it. What did he do with the Old Testament? He probably took passages like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Psalm 2 says, this day have I begotten thee. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 110, come and take your place in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Psalm 118, verse 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The servant songs of Isaiah. And he would have opened up, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Is no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And he goes on through Isaiah 53 and says, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. And he compared passage with passage, scripture with scripture. It was exposition, and people would ask questions, and they would say, well, how can this be? He was crucified. Well, he would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 21 to 23, which says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he connects these passages saying that he was cursed. He hung on that tree because he was cursed for our sins. And the law demanded it mandated compliance, and those who don't comply with the law are cursed and are under its judgment, and we're all cursed, we're all judged. Christ was cursed in our place, and the judgment of God fell upon him, and it is through Messiah, through the resurrected Messiah, he's our only hope for forgiveness of sin. You want to have relationship with him, fellowship with him, and the coming kingdom one day. Taught a lot of eschatology in Thessalonica. A lot of eschatology. You can tell that from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Probably the most eschatological books, epistles that he wrote. And so he taught that truth regarding the second coming of Christ. Hope-filled teaching, the return of Christ. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. If you had been able to sit in there, I try to shut my eyes and imagine and go back and do a little imagineering. If I could have been in that synagogue, what would Paul have sounded like? And he would have, do that sometime. Just think, he would have taken these passages and opened them up. Now, let me give you some clues as to how Paul did his work of evangelism. It's not that hard to figure out, because he has said enough that we can put it together. Now, this is not intended to be an exposition of 1 Thessalonians 2, so I'm going to just kind of ice skate right over it. But I want you to look, and will you go with me to 1 Thessalonians 2? We're coming back to Acts 17. It will not be left an orphan. We'll come back to it. But I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to track these principles that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the way Paul described how his Christ-exalting teaching, how it was carried out. This is the way it happened. Actually, this is a little a workshop on how to do effective church planning, how to do effective evangelism. All right, you got 1 Thessalonians 2? All right, look, here they are. There are seven principles that emerge. state them. We'll move right through them. One, there must be effective contact, he says this verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming was not in vain. It was an effective contact that the apostle made. That Paul brought something worthwhile to the Thessalonians. What did he use? Well, we would say the counterpart to Bible class. That was a ready-made thing. Bible class isn't, that's not the only way to reach people. I've loved those. They were really, Bible classes were quite in demand back in the late 60s and early 70s, at least in my experience. I don't hear Christians clamoring for Bible classes quite the way they were, or just people in general. But that's just my experience. I'm not saying that this is true across the board. But that's an excellent means of reaching people. Person to person, youth work, singles ministry, ladies ministry. And the different kinds of contact that we can have, active contact. That's where Jesus was active, proactive, woman at the well, John 4. Then there's passive contact, where people will come to you like Nicodemus came to Jesus. People will seek you out because they've got questions. So all that's in the mix here of effective contact. That's the way evangelism happens. We have one of the men who came to the birthday party, it was Connor's birthday party yesterday. And it was at Dixieland. And it's busy, and there's a lot of talking, a lot of people. I looked at one of the men who came with his wife and children, and he was sitting there, struck up a conversation with another man, calls me over, introduces him to me to him, and we begin to talk. The church, he's just moved in this area, and for witness, right there sitting on that bench. This is the way it works. May his tribe increase, that we would have this kind of openness and that we're just thinking that way. And this is the first principle of Paul's staff. Secondly, verse 2, the gospel must be communicated in spite of opposition. You go forward, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our Lord to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul wasn't cowed or discouraged because of the painful treatment that he'd received in Philippi. The importance of the message makes us do hard things. We extend ourselves. We just do difficult things for the gospel's sake. There were some who became angry. There were some who believed. The boldness principle entered in. Paul wasn't naturally bold. You can tell that from what he says. He's, pray for my boldness. You think, well, Paul, surely you get him in any group and he'd just stride right in and say, may I have 5 minutes to share the gospel with you, please? Paul said, you pray that I won't be a wimp. pray that I will, it's one thing to be assertive and outspoken before a group, but then you can get it in one-on-one or a smaller group and, shall I say anything here? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Paul said, give me boldness, Lord. And the Lord gave him boldness. Now, how do you get boldness? When I track this whole issue of boldness, I find that two things emerge. One, you pray for it. You ask God for it. Probably a good thing to do every day when you get up in the morning. Just, Lord, give me boldness today. Just SOP, standard operating procedure. I'm a wimp, and Lord, I need boldness today. Just work on that assumption. Even if you can sell refrigerators to Eskimos, you may have that gift of being able to talk to people, but you need boldness to cut through and share the gospel. And then expectation. You start speaking to see what happens next. Could I give a little plea to my teenage friends in high school? You've got a brief time. Don't waste it. You've got such a brief time. Don't waste it. And get up in the morning before you go to school and say, Lord, give me boldness. Is there somebody in this campus that I need to speak to about Jesus Christ? Will you do that? Just make it practice every day. not just high schoolers, grade schoolers, middle schoolers. God, use me that way. Then, thirdly, you'll notice verse 3. The gospel must not be compromised or watered down. He says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. That Paul's message was not deceptive. His motive was not impure, but clean. His method was not to trick, mislead, deceive. It was straightforward. It was not to bait and switch. There was no manipulation. Paul went in a straightforward manner. He focused on the attractiveness of the gospel. Look, this is the best message in all the world. Don't be ashamed of it. Lay it out there. God will take it and work it. There's nothing to rival it. Islam hasn't got a chance against the gospel of Jesus Christ when you really see it, lay it out side by side. And I think that is one of the great advantages of what has happened since 9/11, is that God is using this whole international terrorism and all of this talk of war, and it's really ripping the mask off Islam. To see it for what it is. It's the chance of the church not just to take shots at Islam. Now, there's a place for apologetics and to unmask the deception of the evil one and the evil systems of religion. And all systems of religion that are apart from Jesus Christ are ultimately flawed and diabolical. But it's the time to press forward in a loving presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no contest when you lay the beauty of the gospel out. And Paul said, I came in with this. And he commends them because certainly in Berea, they received the word eagerly. And they made careful examination of the scriptures. They looked at it. And that is the kind of thing Paul speaks of here. And that he reasoned, he explained, he proclaimed, he persuaded. If you have your Bible in Acts 17, I can show you those verbs that he uses. But it'll tell you how he did this. Switch back and forth, 1 Thessalonians 2 to Acts and 17. Look at the words that he uses in Acts 17:3. Opening, that's explaining. Alleging there, you with me in verse 3? Now, I have my King James, so I've forgotten how the New American Standard put it. It says alleging. The word means literally to put, lay alongside of. And that's what he did. You just lay text, passages down alongside of one another. Also, at the end of verse 3, it says, I preach, that is, I proclaim the good news. And then in verse 4, it says that some of them believe. That's not his ordinary word for believe here. That's the word that would be pytho. It's the word persuasion. So there was persuasiveness, and they were persuaded. And that's part of what's involved in belief. And then if you will come on down in the text, I'm in Acts 17. I'm looking down in verse 11 when it says that these scriptures, they searched, they examined the scriptures, and then believed. Verse 12, that's the ordinary word in believing there. I just want to show you the language that's used here to show that the message was presented in a responsible way. Miracles are rare, unusual things, and they do have a function when God chooses to use them. But you know the ordinary way? It's that reasoning, explanation, taking the scriptures, showing them. People, he was there, it says in Thessalonica, 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. People didn't all respond the first time. In Thessalonica, they were foot draggers, and they were more skeptical. The Bereans, you know, were different breed. It's just the sovereignty of God. The Bereans were more like Old Testament Judaism should have been, where they were, the soil was just, it was ripe, it was good, plowed up, opened up, and they were ready for, hey, come back, we want to know more about this. Show us the scriptures. These were people who were, they were Bible conscious. Bible thinking, even non-believers. And there were if you've seen times like that in your own life, you just seems that God brings you into touch with a circle of people, some, or maybe individuals, it may be a wider group, and they want to talk about these things. They have a sense of their own need. God the Spirit's been working. They want to talk to Bible. Oh, that is sweet evangelism. Oh, that God would give that opportunity. But in Thessalonica, it was a little bit more work. I'm sure Paul came in the evenings after all that debate and discussion. He was, he was wiped out. They would come in. You know, if you've been there, it's work. But this is the way it works. And fourthly, we've got to move on. Fourthly, verse 4, the believer in whom the gospel is deposited is tested. Paul viewed himself as under God's constant scrutiny. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, he's saying, look, we're authentic, trustworthy. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. His ministry and message, it was of divine origin. And he sees himself as being tried out by God and trusted for service. And he's thinking that what we're doing, he's saying, what we're doing pleases God. This authenticity. Authenticity of life just paves the way for the gospel to come storming in. Authentic life. Life change. Fifthly, verses 5 and 6. We're back in 1 Thessalonians 2. The believer should never witness with the use of flattery or to win praise. We never came with flattering speeches, you know, not with a pretext for greed. We didn't come trying to with our hands in your wallets. We didn't do that. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. I think what Paul is referring to here is that he could have asserted authority to have received money for their ministry. But he set aside that right so he wouldn't be misunderstood. So he probably did some moonlighting with his work as a tent maker on this occasion. We know he did it in other places. But there was no self-promotion. And he didn't dodge the issue of lostness and other doctrines that could have offended and which did offend. Sixthly, verses 7 through 9, the believer must have genuine concern for people. Paul says, listen, we didn't seek glory for ourselves, but verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. See that this language of he's cherishing them, he cares for them as people. They're not just notches on his gospel six gun, so he can go to the next city and say how many tallied up there And no, he genuinely loved these people, cared for him. But this effective evangelism costs something, and it's an endearing relationship. You give yourself, you seek people out, you're available to people, and you want to do things. December the 21st, Dan's going to say a little bit more about this later, at 11:30. I saw those boys and girls at that birthday party yesterday. Really a sedate group. They were quite well behaved. The girl who took care of them says it's the best behaved group we've had. So parents, you must be doing some things right. Either that or you gave them some Novocaine or something before they came. But they were all fairly calm, and I said, what an opportunity. Take that number and multiply it 3, 4, 5 times. And down in the fellowship hall, December the 21st, get these precious little boys and girls, 4s and 5s. Bring some 2s and 3s. I don't know if we can bring 2s and 3s. They need our special love and attention. 2s and 3s. High need, very high need age group. They got their fist in your face. But, oh, God loves thee. Jesus brought the little children to himself. He loved them. It says he blessed them. And all that we could just, whatever it takes, let's get that room full of these little boys and girls. A lot of adults. Take a lot of chaperones. Don't leave it up to Dan by himself. It'll take some sponsors, some help. Get these boys and girls there. Have it well planned. And let those precious little ones hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the language. He says, you are dear to me. And you know, there's some natural affection even for children. But it is just beyond that. You see them as precious souls, precious ones who need Jesus Christ and they need to hear the gospel. So let's do what we got to do December the 21st. And then seventh, look at verses 10 through 12. Gospel witness must include good follow-up. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. That is, we practiced what we preached. We didn't come in there with nice, polished sermons and then, you know, come in here. We didn't come into the assembly and give you these messages and teach you all this and then stop off at Hooters on the way home for some wings. He said, no, we didn't do that. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. New converts need attention. They need care and must not be left to take care of themselves, to be nurtured and brought along in the faith, the support of a godly life, strong teaching, bringing new believers to maturity. You don't just leave them to fend for themselves. All right, here's Paul. That's just a very brief picture. Paul said this is the way we came. Christ exalting teaching encompasses all that. That's what Christ exalting teaching does and is. Now, there is another, and I'm going to press this. We're going to press it in the little bit of time we have remaining. But you've got to look at this one as well. That the trials and tribulations into which this church was born. The church at Thessalonica and Berea. Though Berea, as far as we know, didn't get a letter to them. Thessalonica got two letters to them. The point is this, that a church born into a world, in this world, born, brought to life, immediately experiences, faces the hatred of Christ and those who are offended by the message of the gospel. It's just inevitable. It's going to happen, folks. If it's a true church, I mean a biblical church, because the world hates Christ. It hates him. And I am not impressed with these journalists who want to come forward and say, we need to be giving Jesus respect here at Christmas time. Who was it I was reading? O'Reilly the other day, his little article in the paper. He was incensed that what we're doing, ACLU is trying to scrub Jesus Christ out of Christmas and just out there like these cops, as it were, trying to get Christ out of everything. And he was writing, said, what are we doing? Said, Jesus Christ was a great philosopher. He was a great man. And he ought to have his share of time, equal time. Wait a minute. You just insulted Jesus Christ. He wasn't a philosopher. Great man. He was the Son of God. And he said, you believe in me, you have eternal life. And there's no other way to heaven. And you don't get there through works and goods and sincerity. So I'm telling you, the world really hates Jesus Christ. Don't be fooled by the flattering sentimental talk. It's in the heart of the natural man to hate Christ, because Jesus Christ and his message of the cross calls for repentance. Heart issues, change, submission to God. And we're rebels. And we don't want to submit to God because we want to walk our own way. And Jesus says, come and you lay down your arms and you surrender. And what do you get? You get persecution. Now watch these issues of persecution. I'll just briefly go through these. One, persecution we know is a part of the high cost of being identified with Jesus Christ. I'll stay with 1 Thessalonians. I'm still in 1 Thessalonians 2 on this one. 2:15, you both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and that they're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. See, the treatment that Jesus got, you get. And you know what you ought to say? Praise God. Hey, what an honor! I get to be treated like Christ. That's great. Praise the Lord. That ought to be the attitude. Joy in him. And secondly, persecution of Christians finds its source in a variety of motives. Go back with me to Acts 17, 6 and 7. Acts 17, 6 and 7. We go back and we visit the scene. The scene is this. Paul has preached, gone through the synagogue, into the synagogue 3 Sundays. It says that quite a number have come to him. Verse 5. It says that the Jews were envious or jealous. Zeloo is the word there. They were jealous. Whatever, they were losing numbers from their own ranks. The synagogue is taking a hit. What do you do? It would be like a liberal church. And the gospel, people begin to hear the gospel or saved and say, I can't thrive here. And they go out. Well, the liberal establishment, the religious establishment is not going to take that one lying down. So they get jealous. And so what do? They go out and they stir up. I like the old King James here. That's what I'm looking at. It's vile fellows. What does it say? Vile fellows of the baser sort. As my grandfather would say, with people who were at the lowest possible, at the rung of the ladder socially, they were sorry. They were sorry. They kind of just would hang out and just looking for a cause to make somebody miserable. And it wouldn't take much to get them on the pay and with a little money. And so they stir these characters up. They feed them a line. And what do they say? Well, listen, we got some people over here who are teaching this awful, awful thing. Oh, this is a strange thing for them to be accusing, for the Jews to be accusing these believers of. It's like communists being upset about conspiracy. That they said, oh, they're teaching an illicit religion. It's illegal. And they're saying that they're essentially terrorists is what they were accusing them of. But if you look down in verse 6, it says, these are they. This is the quote from them. These are they. They've turned the world upside down. They've come here also. And that word translated upside down, anastato, is the word, it's used also in Acts in chapter 21 in verse 38 of terroristic activity. So what they were doing is that they were doing a flagrant amount of distortion, misrepresentation. It was slander! It was slander! They were accusing them of undermining the Pax Romana, peace of Rome, and that they were saying they were challenging the kingship, the emperor of Rome himself, Caesar, and that's what they were accusing them of. They were being accused of revolutionary activity. Well, and Paul did talk about a king. He did talk about King Jesus. See this in verse 7. It says they're saying that they're Jason received that all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is no other king, one Jesus. So it's kind of, that's ironic. I remember they said at the crucifixion of Christ, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, come now. And they just played this off, and they were accused of being terrorists and being revolutionaries. And by the way, folks, persecution for the church today. And I see some clouds. The persecution that we're getting now is increasing cultural aggravation and hatred. I think it's driving a lot. They use euphemisms, the right wing, extreme right wing, and so forth, using these pejorative terms to describe, you know, Christians. Fundamentalist and making fundamentalist Christians the moral equivalent to fundamentalist Muslims who are terrorists. Not so subtle. Moral equivalent? Moral equivalent? Come now. But you see where it puts you as a Christian. And that what it, oh, you say we're embarrassed by the word fundamentalist, but I can't talk about that. You want to go to the word evangelical, can't talk about what, the point being this is that the world will accuse Christians of things like, oh, you're against choice, aren't you? You people, you are sponsors of hate crimes because you say that this kind of life or this kind of person is a sinner. And well, we say we're all sinners. You know where it's going. Well, God uses persecution to fulfill his sovereign purposes. He does. In the witness and growth of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Back in 1 Thessalonians. I just have to read the next two. Then, fourthly, Christians are to respond to persecution in a Christ-exalting way. I wanted to say to you that the way that this church was, what was happening and that their reputation was echoing out, Thessalonica, they were They were leaving the worship of Zeus and Hera and Artemis and Apollo by the hundreds. They were abandoning these gods and goddesses, and that just echoed out there on the Ignatian Way. I mean, word just spread. I mean, the truck drivers were picking this up and taking it down to the next truck stop, and this was going out all over the place, whatever their means of communication. And Paul speaks of the Thessalonians as admirable. Oh, I'm thankful for you in the midst of all of this trial, these trials and difficulties, and you've probably lost jobs because you have to swear allegiance to a god, often in the trade guild and the union of which you were a member. And it was severe pressure on them. And he said, the gospel went out. Oh, word's gone everywhere. And listen, you ought to get the spiritual Heisman Trophy. And he's thankful to God for them. And Christians then to respond to persecution in a way that exalts Christ and carries the gospel. And then finally, Christians are to rejoice in their persecution for Christ's sake. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is saying to these Thessalonian believers, in that actually that very antagonistic context or culture in which that little subculture there in Thessalonica, they came out and they were strong in the faith and exalting Christ. Paul says, I'm so thankful for you. I didn't even get to talk about the fact that the Bereans were more noble. All right. God willing, got next Sunday. I want to say something about that. And that's the lead-in for Athens. Guess where we go next week? We go to Athens. We go to Harvard Yard. And Paul goes into the intellectual idolaters. And well, let's not get into that message. Are you ready to rejoice and thank God for his wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ? That's what this table is all about, beloved. Let me say this of this table. This table is open to you if you're Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you know him, and everything okay between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ? Anything standing in the way of your relationship? Any lack of reconciliation? Take care of that. Let's bow and pray. I'm going to ask the men to come and take their place, and we were going to prepare our hearts now for this table. Let's bow. Let's pray. Ready our hearts. Just quietly pray that this could be a genuine, meaningful time of expression of love and thankfulness to God for the redemption that's in Christ. We give you thanks, our Father, for the Savior and his precious blood that was spilled for us. God, may this table now be from authentic, genuine hearts. And if there is anyone among us at this moment who would dare practice hypocrisy, we come to you for forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you for this table, the bread and the cup, the blood and the body, the Savior's death for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.